Mark chapter 8 this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 8. John Branion is a Christian comedian. And some of you guys who went to Moody Men's Conference this year, you heard him. Anyhow, he has a routine in which he says that science has discovered that a goldfish has a memory that lasts 6 seconds. I have no idea how they figured that out. 6 seconds. And then John says, we should have figured out that fish have short memories by the ways in which we've designed to catch them. We put a worm on a hook and throw it in the water, and it's down there under the water. And some fish goes, oh, look, there's a worm. Grabs that thing and up he goes. And the rest of the fish are suddenly saying, where's Jack? Jack ate that worm. Jack's gone. Oh, no, Jack's gone. Be careful about worms. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Hey, look, there's a worm. Fish have short memories, and so do we. You know what we tend to forget real easily? We forget God's faithfulness in our lives. We forget how He's answered prayer. Sometimes it's about 6 seconds long. You've had answers to prayer, haven't you? Can you think of some things that you have worried about, prayed about, and then God took care of it? Either He changed the situation or He helped you endure through the situation. And so the next time something like that comes up, you don't worry, do you? Yeah, we probably still do, because we have a forgetful faith. Today we're going to study the story of the feeding of the 4,000. And as I say that, some of you are saying, first of all, A, didn't you mean the 5,000? And B, didn't we already study this? No, it's 4,000, not 5,000. And we didn't study this story because it's a different story. It's a very similar story in which Jesus, like He fed the 5,000, did indeed feed the 4,000. And so let's read verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 1 through 10 of Mark chapter 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I have compassion for these people. I think that's neat. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. Do you see how Jesus is kind of handing them the ball and saying, guys, we got a situation here. What do you think? His disciples, verse 4, they fail on the handoff. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When He had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, He, Jesus, got into the boat with His disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. What's obvious to us, if you've been here studying through Mark, you realize, man, this is a lot like the story of feeding the 5,000. In fact, Bible critics and skeptics have said, you know what, probably Mark just got something confused and he accidentally put the story down twice and just goofed up a few of the details. Can't be. Can't be. Someone has pointed out, up to 13 differences between the stories. They're very different if you look at the details. The four Gospels all record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record the feeding of the 5,000, but it would be both Matthew and Mark who got it wrong because both Matthew and Mark both mention the feeding of the 4,000 as well. But really trumping all of that is the fact that in the later part of the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus actually mentions both the feeding of the 5,000 as well as the feeding of the 4,000, verses 19 and 20. They're two separate situations. But as we can tell, they are very, very similar. Let me just point out a couple of things that are kind of obviously different about them. First of all, on the map, the feeding of the 5,000 was mostly Jews, and it was near Bethsaida. And it was a distance away from the feeding of the 4,000, which was in an area, it says the Decapolis. If you look back a couple of verses, back to verse 31, it's probably by the Sea of Galilee again, but feeding of the 4,000, which in an area which would be more Jewish in orientation. So it's a different event. There were not 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but 7 loaves and a few fish. Jesus fed the 5,000 when they were hungry in a single day, where they'd come running from nearby. He fed these 4,000 after they had been with him 3 days, and they are far away from any other towns or villages. Different amounts of baskets left over, 12 versus 7. So there's a good number of distinctions. But let's look at this one. Verse 2, there's mention that Jesus had compassion on these people. It's probably not that they've gone 3 days without eating, but that over the course of 3 days, focus on Jesus and his ministry and his teaching, that food was running out and had run out. And so there wasn't really anything left. Their supplies had been taken care of, and so now they're hungry. And Jesus is aware of their hunger, and he cares about it. You know, other times we see Jesus, he's healing the blind man, the lame man, casting out demons, the big stuff of life. But I find it encouraging that Jesus is concerned and has compassion on people facing just the regular stuff when we're hungry. He cares about the checkbook balance. He cares about when we get the flu. He knows the regular stuff as well, and he has compassion. Now, as he presents this dilemma to the disciples, we are very surprised, having read chapter 6, that the disciples don't get the hint. Give them a little credit. It's been 6 to 8 months probably since chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000. So some time has passed, and, you know, it's not 6 seconds, it's 6 months, but we do tend to forget. But given the scenario, you'd think they'd get it. Big crowd, everybody's hungry, we don't have enough food, and Jesus is here. What could we do? Well, they come up with, there's no place here to get food. Last time their excuse was, we don't have enough money. It would take 200 denarii, about 8 months' wages, to feed this many people. We can't do it. This time, it's not a matter of money. It's a matter of, if you had money, you couldn't even buy anything because we're in the more isolated area of Decapolis. There's no way we could even find this much food. So, any ideas? Philip? John? Bartholomew? What could we do? Jesus says again, all right, so what do you have? Well, we have 7 loaves. This has to be getting familiar to the disciples. But isn't that the way we are? Given the uniqueness of our personal lives and the journey it takes, you ever notice how the same stuff comes up over and over? We're worried about the same things. Just period of time, and it's kind of like the same thing comes up again and again. And no matter how faithful God has been, it seems like somehow we forget. And I wonder really if God's design in this thing happening in the life of Christ 2 times, so similar, it really wasn't about them so much as I think it was about us throughout these centuries looking at it to say, you know what? We're pretty spiritually stupid and forgetful, aren't we? So he tells the people to sit down. Thanks God for the food again. And somewhere along the line, the disciples are saying, okay, he's doing it again. Andrew, get the baskets. You know, we know what this is about. And they feed, it says 4,000 men. Matthew, telling this same story, says the men, there was also the women and children, so it's far more than 4,000. Just as a bit of a review, I know we covered the story, or the similar story, not that long ago. What is this overall teaching us? It teaches us, as we talked about, that God does a miracle in ministry. Anything that has eternal value, God does it. He multiplies and takes what we have and makes it into something entirely different. You know, if we're followers of Christ, we sense He wants to use us. And as we get that sense, hopefully we are responding to that. But the temptation will be, okay, I think God wants me to do this, but I don't have the time. We don't have the money, we don't have the gifts, don't have the ability. You know, we always kind of think about it in terms of human solutions. I can't do that, I don't think. And so we kind of become these Christian secular humanists. I don't know, God, I just can't do it, as if we were and our abilities were the crucial piece in the ministry puzzle. It's all hanging on us. No, we're not. We are an important step along the way. We have to obey and be faithful, but God can use 5 loaves and feed 5,000 or 7 loaves and feed 4,000. Anything that's going to happen requires a miracle. If it has eternal value, making the application now to our lives and serving Him, anything that's going to have eternal value requires Him. And He simply uses what we have. We do not have to be exceptionally gifted for God to use us. He's looking for people who are faithful. Use what we have, God multiplies it. Every quarter, every 3 months, I get a newsletter from Dallas Seminary where I attended. It came this past week, and a big part of that alumni newsletter is notes about graduates. And evidently people stop by the office there down there in Dallas, and or they get letters or they're talking to somebody. And so somebody up there is like writing down one line, you know, so-and-so is doing this. And it's interesting for me to kind of look through there to see, you know, maybe if there's somebody I know. And it's got to categorize, you know, the graduates of the 2000s and the 90s and the 80s and 70s and on backwards. Some people have heard of Dallas Seminary and they think of, you know, a handful of guys that, you know, somehow have gotten into the Christian limelight. And God's given them significant ministries that are worldwide, Chuck Swindoll or Joe Stoll, or maybe you've never even heard of those names. But I'm pretty sure that of the 50 or so names I saw in last week's newsletter, probably no one in here knows any of them. Except I knew like 4 or 5 because I was either classmates or some other association. And I just was reading through that, and it was an encouragement to me in a number of ways. First of all, I saw, for example, a name that I did recognize, Virgil Reeves. He and his wife Lois were missionaries in Europe. When we were in Dallas 25 years ago, they were missionaries supported by our church. And so I'd seen their name. I think I met them once when they were home on furlough. I don't really know them. I just recognized the name. Missionaries in Europe. You know what they're doing today? They're missionaries in Europe. Doing the same thing they were doing. I came across the name I didn't recognize from the early 60s, a graduate of the early 60s. So he's got to be himself in the 70s or so. Raymond Acker. Little note says, continues to teach 2 Bible studies in the local community or retirement center. I don't know Raymond Acker or what he did during the rest of his life, was he in full-time ministry or not? But right now, his opportunities are to teach 2 studies in a retirement center. And I like to think that in heaven, there's like a running list, an active roster. And so Virgil and Raymond are on it. And there's someone's name that says, teaches 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds during this service. To understand and know their Creator God. And then there's a line that says, another name that says, they make deliberate phone calls to intentionally encourage. And another line that says, door greeter at Open Door Bible Church, dispensing smiles and hugs maybe 20 years because they believe in the fellowship and the encouragement of the body of Christ. And another name that says, 20-some years of diapers and loads of laundry and late-night discussions with teenagers because they have a passion to communicate to the next generation that it's worth it to follow Jesus Christ. I like to think there's like a roster thing going on. Because God uses what we got and says, this is your opportunity. And I'm going to do big and amazing things through it so that in heaven, doesn't seem big here, and we don't even hear about it, but in heaven there's angels rejoicing because people are saved through those kinds of things, and children or older adults, or there's people encouraged that instead of following the world like most of the people do, this person is committed to following Christ and devoting their life to Him. I'm convinced that the reason why Jesus fed 5,000, a little later fed 4,000, was not just about getting a meal for some thousand people that day. The United Way does that too. To get one more meal, but there's something bigger going on because this is showing that God does miracles, that this Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who can do everything He promised to do, and we need to get it. Just give Him what you have. If you look at verse 10, you see a mention of a boat trip. Jesus got into the boat with His disciples, went to Dalmanutha. It's interesting, this is another contrast. He got into the boat, whereas the last time He didn't get in the boat, remember the disciples went across the boat, got in the boat, and they had the storm and that thing. But let's just follow a little bit of the geography. It might be significant. He gets in the boat and crosses over, and then verse 13, if you skip down to there, they cross the boat, cross the lake one more time on the boat. And so here's what's happening is they're in the on this side of the Sea of Galilee in the river, and they cross to Dalmanutha, which Matthew refers to as Magadan. It must be in the same region. We don't actually know where those places exactly are. But then in verse 13 it says they go back on the other side, and we find in the next passage in verse 22, they're near Bethsaida on the east side. Bethsaida just happens to be where the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place. So maybe there's supposed to be some visual memory for the disciples. We've been here before. So there's been two amazing feedings of a massive people with a tiny bit of food. The feeding of the 5,000 this time, a couple months later, feeding of the 4,000. But now a couple days at the most, it seems like, have passed. They go this way, they go that way. And so they're at Bethsaida again. But look at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring what? Bread. Isn't that interesting? They'd forgotten to bring bread on this last trip across to the east side, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Evidently, it was of enough concern that it gets in the Bible that the disciples realized, we forgot to bring bread. And they now need to feed 12 disciples plus Jesus, 13 people with one loaf. And they were worried about that. It's kind of amazing. They're scrounging around concerned about their bread inventory. And Jesus takes the opportunity in verse 15 to say this, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. There is a physical need happening once more about bread. And Jesus says, beware. He takes the opportunity of a physical material need and says, beware of a spiritual issue. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And the disciples, they're scrounging for bread. They hear what Jesus says, and verse 16 says, they discussed this with one another and said, it's maybe because we have no bread. They don't get it. You know, sometimes I don't understand what this man is saying sometimes. But we're needing bread, and why would he talk about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? They're stuck in bread gear. They assumed that Jesus was thinking like they were thinking. Instead of realizing they are with Christ and they need to start thinking like He is thinking. There's a big difference. We often are expecting that God is going to be thinking like we're thinking, which is mostly material stuff. Instead of saying maybe God is using material type things to make us think like He thinks. We get so focused on the physical, we don't think about the spiritual. And that is exactly what Christ is concerned about. Look at verse 17. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? That's a good question after all that He'd done. Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but you fail to see and ears but you fail to hear? Does Jesus seem just a bit frustrated with the disciples? And it's principally here because they didn't get that He had changed from physical, material things to spiritual things. And indeed, He had changed the subject. He had used the opportunity to change the subject to something spiritual, but it was connected to bread. We know a little bit more by looking at Matthew's account of this, exactly what Jesus was thinking. He's saying, guys, it's not about bread. How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood, and I think it's a little later in the story, then they understood that He was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So there's a parable, there's a metaphor, there's something going on so they would understand something spiritually. And in fact, if we look at a time when Jesus referred to the same picture, Luke 2, verse 1, 12, verse 1 says, He said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Well, there's the first blank filled in. We understand what the yeast of the Pharisees is about. It's about hypocrisy. You see, yeast is a good thing, you'd say, in bread, and they thought it was good in terms of bread too. But in the Old Testament, it was often a symbol of sin. And the connection or the reason seems to be is that yeast has its effect on dough that it causes it to change into something else. And so with this kind of, and sin does that, doesn't it? As sin begins to permeate our life, it changes us. You know, on the Feast of the Passover, they had to get the yeast out of the house, indicating that symbolically they want to purify their hearts and be spiritually ready to celebrate and worship. It's something we should do, you know, every day, every time we come to worship, to realize, God, I want to focus on You, and I know that I come with my sin, but I understand Your grace. And so you see these symbols in the Old Testament. And so Jesus, with the issue being bread, says, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees. And Herod, Mark mentions. Matthew says Sadducees, probably. He said both, but Sadducees and Herod were actually in kind of the same camp. What were these issues? What was He trying to teach them? The Pharisees, as we have seen the last couple of weeks, are all about show, spiritually trying to be impressive. They walked around in their pious robes. They had added all these laws. They said, you know, if you're righteous and spiritual, you keep all the laws and so forth. And yet I think most people saw through them and realized they're probably just as greedy and bitter and got all the issues of anybody else. But they carried on this fake, hypocritical spirituality. The Sadducees were another story. They were another sect within Judaism, but they did not believe the same things. And they said that those rules were hogwash, all those additional rules. And they've come clear to the other side, and they were basically secularists, who politically were actually allied more with Herod, who was a total secular type of a guy, even though he had some Jewish blood. And the Sadducees didn't even believe that there was life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Remember reading that in the Gospels? They thought that this life is all there is. And if you believe that, it really changes the way you live this life. If there's nothing after this, then, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Solomon said, you know, just go for all the gusto, pleasure, power, money, material, whatever. If that's all there is, that's how you live. Get two different views. Jesus says, avoid them both. Like two ditches. You've got the fake Christianity or fake godliness over here, and you got the worldliness over there. Who is Jesus talking to? Disciples. This is boat conversation. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. He's talking to the good guys. He's talking to the people who are going to lead the church. He's talking to people who understand and believe who He is. He's saying believers will have a tendency to slide into one ditch or the other. Do you see yourself kind of leaning more towards one ditch than the other? You know what happens is if we're a believer who is on kind of the, I'm going to just look like, my goal to look good as a Christian. In our ditch, we look over there and we go, huh. Look at those worldly Christians. Look at all the bad stuff they're doing. And we kind of focus on the other ditch. And if we're kind of, you know, living for the world and we're really not that different than anybody around us, we just get kind of the here and now. If we're that kind of a believer, we look over there at the other ditch and say, well, those guys are just a bunch of stuck in the muds with all their, that stuff's not important. You can, you know, volley across. Jesus did both. Wrong. Avoid them both. And He's rebuking them. He's rebuking them not just that they might... It's like He has to leave the teaching lesson, which was about the Pharisees and the Herod and those tendencies that we just talked about. He says, guys, I got to back up a step here. You know what really bothers me? Is that when you were concerned about just today's bread, you weren't even teachable about spiritual things. You couldn't even change gears to realize I was talking about something more important than bread. Have we become so essentially focused on the horizontal, we don't know the vertical? Do we realize that the horizontal, the stuff of life that we all have to deal with, I mean, jobs and responsibilities and families and money and planning, everybody's got to do that. Those are not unspiritual things. Remember we learned last fall as we were talking about what the Bible says about money and possessions and so forth, we learned that everything is spiritual. And we can't divide up horizontal and spiritual. We got to integrate them and say, everything in my life is about what God wants to do in me, and He's using a different set of circumstances for me than He is the next person. But the real spiritual danger, Jesus says, what I'm really concerned and frustrated about with you guys is that you stay stuck in the bread level. What He's wanting them to realize is that everything in life is to be a teachable moment. And if it's a need for daily bread, or whatever's connected, that is supposed to be a time when we learn spiritual truth. And so He goes from the spiritual lesson He wanted to teach them about the Pharisees and our tendencies, to saying, you got to be able, guys, you've got the wrong focus. You've got to be able to think about eternal things. And now He gets to the nitty gritty. You know what's really bugging you guys? You're worried about bread. Let me talk to you about bread. Can you guys learn to trust me, Jesus says, about bread? And so he moves on, the end of verse 18. I believe the last line of verse 18 is actually part of the sentence that's in verse 19, as some translations have it, so let me just read it that way. And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? The forgetful faith. Those disciples, they're so forgetful. We should just boo them a little bit here, shouldn't we? We don't really have our heart in it because we know that it's talking about us. Been thinking about the gas prices? It's pretty bothersome. To a lot of budgets, it's pretty bothersome. You look at your gas bill. I looked at mine recently. It's just going up there. Your commute to work. I got 3 trips to take out of town this summer, 2 for weddings out of different states. And, you know, it's a lot. Grocery prices, you notice that? That's all changing. Food shortages around the world. Insurance costs, college costs, utility bills. Man, I'm not here today to say it's going to get better. It might get worse. My dad talks about the Great Depression. He was a kid then. They had just moved, they'd made a major technological shift from horse-drawn farming to tractor farming. That's a big jump. That's bigger than when you got your first computer. But the Great Depression hit, and for, 5-6 years, the tractor stayed parked in the barn, and they got out their harnesses and farmed with horses again because they couldn't afford gas for the tractor. They had just gone from kerosene lamps to electric lights. That's a big one. They stayed dim. Great Depression hit. They couldn't afford gas for the generators or batteries to run them. And so they went back and got out their kerosene lamps. It might get worse. That's not the point. The point is, God was faithful to them. Believers trusting Him through the Great Depression. God will be faithful to us. Do we believe that? We are not supposed to be the forgetful ones. We as a church family, look at our history. During the welcome class this morning, the first thing we do in the first session is review the history. Got some pictures we show and stuff. Man, it just reminded me again today how faithful God has been. On Wednesday, we meet as a church family and membership to talk about the cost of the improvements we need to the parking lot and the site plan, that building, and kind of look at that and go, that's so much money, that'll never happen. Look around. This wasn't supposed to happen either. God has been faithful. God will be faithful with what God wants to do. And what about the things that God's brought to your mind this morning? Because I know that's what He does with this word. Do we have a terribly forgetful faith? I want to close just by reading Psalm 103, verses 2 to 5. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And then he starts listing some of them. Who forgives all your sins. Now that's at the top of the list. You know, we think, oh, God doesn't want to hear from me. He does. He keeps forgiving sins. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive them. Isn't that amazing? What a benefit. He heals all of your diseases. There's a lot of diseases among us that God is healing. We're here this morning, aren't we? He's done a lot of healing till it's time to go home. Who redeems your life from the pit? How many times have you had a few near-death experiences, you know, on the roads? Crowns you with love and compassion. Those times we say, does God really love me? If so, He sure has a strange way of showing it, you know? No, He crowns me. And okay, now we realize again, God, Thank you, Lord, for reminding me. I know you completely love me. Crowns me with love and compassion. And even, verse 5, satisfies your desires with good things. There's the great stuff, the people, the provisions, the things he's done. Really, the list could go on and on. And the question is, we have a forgetful faith. Or one that says, you know what, whatever I'm facing right now, not new to the Christian world, and probably not even new to me. But one thing is true, is that God has been faithful, and I don't need to worry now like I maybe used to. That's called spiritual growth. That I see these things in light of what God has done before and say, I can trust God with this one as well. Let's pray, and as we do, we'll be seeing the baptisms. Thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for your provision of everything in our life. We see a list of benefits that trails back through the years, and we thank you so much for the way you have designed our life, not just for our comfort, but for our growth. Lord, someday we're going to be with you forever, and we will completely understand. And finally, the things of earth will be dim. But Lord, help us to turn down the brightness now of this world, to understand the value of what you are teaching us through each thing we face. And we do trust you, Lord. Forgive us for our lack of trust. And thank you that you are going to teach us that in new ways throughout our life. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.